Very good morning to you all. Appreciate the special music. Rather calming and reassuring tone to the season. Although it does end well, there is considerable trial and tribulation associated with the fall festival season, particularly the Feast of Trumpets. But it is good to be with you once again on this, the beginning of the third round of Holy Day observances, where we live out, if you will, the plan of God and our part in it. And it's a great privilege to be a part. We certainly welcome all those of you who are tuned in various places, either alone or in groups, wherever in the world you might be. It's nice to be able to meet in this way. You know, there is a certain sense of foreboding in the world. You don't have to go too far, and somebody is proclaiming the end of the world in one way or another. If you go to the church channel on TV, why, there's all manner of interpretations of end-time events and how things are going to pan out. And even the non-religious sector of journalism, if you will, is fond of pointing to various political and financial and other issues that certainly portends hard times or difficult times ahead. There is a genre of movie making, filmmaking. I call it the apocalyptic genre. There are various movies come down the pike from time to time, you know, depicting the end of the world and how disastrous things are about to happen. But yet there's this small cater of hero types, you know, whether they're patriots or scientists with special information about how to deal with the coming doom, and they figure out a way to bring it all to pass and everything ends well, right? Well, it does end well eventually, and it is interesting to take a look at some of the ideas. There's one entitled Armageddon, and it's pictured this way. A Texas-sized asteroid heading to Earth. Heroes with major moxie. It's a fair fight, and only one can win. Ooh, you know. I'm excited to see who wins and see what a real moxie hero looks like. Deep Impact, that's another one. Bad news, a giant meteor of human extinction. Good news, a survivor's lotto with 800,000 spaces. No pushing. So evidently, we have this ark, if you will. It'll hold 800,000. We're going to select by lotto the people that are going to be in there. So, all right, just be calm. You know, you got 7 or 8 billion people, and you're going to reduce it to 800,000. You got to know there's going to be some chaos involved, right? All right, then there's this movie entitled Next, An Illusionist's Knack for Future Telling Earns Him Cash. Now he's working with the FBI to save the world. Oh, I don't know how much money I'd put on that outcome. But, you know, we got to give people hope, right? And then there's The Core. Earth needs a jump start before she breaks down completely. That calls for a big drill and an even bigger bomb. I have a hard time understanding how a bigger bomb will somehow give the Earth a jump start. Sounds like the end of the age as far as that part is concerned. But, you know, it provides you with some suspense. 10.0 earthquake, that's another one. Science has gone too far, and the planet is paying the price. One of those responsible struggles to turn things around. Ah, yes, mankind's always struggling to turn things around. We get to that place where we realize, we might not have, should have gone down this particular trail. And then finally, there's contagion. Nothing spreads like fear. As the fast-moving epidemic grows, the worldwide medical community races to find a cure and control panic that spreads faster than the virus. Yes, contagion. And, you know, truth, as it turns out, is stranger than fiction. And, you know, in the scripture, got it right there on your lap, there is just such a depiction of Armageddon, of troubling times, of circumstances, that is going to require some heroic intervention. Or what? Bad news. Well, there's good news and there's bad news. I'm going to deal with the bad news first so we can end with the good news. Okay, because there are troubling times ahead and extremely difficult circumstances. Now, I won't go over what we'll use the sermonette as an obvious introduction, because when you read about the Feast of Trumpets in the book of Leviticus 23, it doesn't say much. It's just very straightforward. Don't work. You'll have a holy convocation. It'll be a memory of blowing of trumpets, and that's about it. And as is pointed out, Numbers 10, the trumpets were used, well, first to start and stop the movement, at least to start the movement of the tribes as they move through the wilderness, and to sound the alarm. And there would be an alarm when the circumstances warranted it. Well, when you skip into the New Testament, the trumpets, of course, where do we get trumpets? Well, Matthew 24 was read. Let's turn there again, because the whole context of Matthew 24 was the disciples coming to Jesus and asking for an explanation or for signs that will indicate the, how did they put it, what will be the sign of your coming, of the end of the age. They were anticipating Christ's coming. Well, he's with them. Sign of your coming? Well, I'm here. What is it you need to know? Well, evidently they had some indication, some inkling of, you know, other things about to happen. But we want to know about the end of the age. So Jesus gives signs that will ensure or at least indicate that, hey, we're getting close. And so then you come to the verses that were read in the sermonette, and I'll read them again in verse 30. Because again, the whole business of the trumpet and sounding the warning and an indication of interesting times was quite clear. Verse 30 of Matthew 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why would they mourn? His sign of the Son of Man is in heaven. Why would you mourn the coming of the one who brings the solution to mankind's troubles? Well, evidently you don't believe that that particular source has the solution to your troubles. And so you mourn because you anticipate that, this could be the end of our way of doing things. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this isn't just going to be, this is going to go far beyond computer-generated imaging, right, that you see in the movies. This is going to be the real thing, right? This is going to be power and glory such as mankind has not witnessed. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Have you ever paused and pondered, how long, Lord, are you going to put up with this? When are you going to bring this to a close? Have you ever thought, boy, we've been doing this for decades and decades, and let's see, this is 2016, and I think I kept my first Feast of Trumpets in like 1965, back there with Ben Franklin and the guys, And you think, wow, I never thought we'd make it to 2016 and still be slugging along, Step one step and then another. But here we are. But the day is coming when a trumpet will sound, and then those, the elect, from all parts of the world, all ages, from beginning to end, are going to be gathered from one end of heaven to the other. You see, we are looking forward to that. It is, as was pointed out, it is a time of transition from the devil's way of doing things to God's way of doing things. And God has been preparing over time a group called the elect that are going to be instrumental in carrying out, the next phase, if you will, of the work of God. And so there's this trumpet that blows. All right, moving ahead then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You read the commentaries, and a lot of times they will point out that Paul gets his idea of a trumpet blowing from Matthew's account, and maybe he does. And he might also have gotten it directly from Jesus' own mouth when he was with him for a time before he began his ministry. You're familiar with this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, this is early on when 1 Thessalonians was written. And there was a certain anticipation of the coming of Christ again and setting up the kingdom and bringing about the restoring, the nation of Israel and all. And the years go by and it doesn't happen and people are dying and, in the normal course of events. And you wonder, well, where is it all going to end? How is this going to wrap up? For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So it's all related. This is a reference back now, of course, to the first round of holy days, to the Passover, in the presence of Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 15, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, Paul didn't live to see it. He will not be among the living, but somebody will be. There will be living to witness it in the flesh when Christ returns, to see the dead resurrected, the dead in Christ, and to see themselves also changed. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. You talk about the sound of the trumpet. It's going to be so loud and so alarming and such, it will literally raise the dead, okay? And so this is what we're looking forward to. This is what Paul knew and understood, and it's in Scripture. So then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So why does one need comfort? You know, we have a growing list of members, some of whom are not able to be with us because of physical conditions and circumstances, because of illness, because, let's face it, the outward man does eventually perish, and we begin to fade, and we need comforting. We invest ourselves in God's plan and purpose, and we have to make a choice to do that. When you choose to go God's way, you choose not to do and to go other ways and to do other things. It's just what happens. And so we have to deal with that because the world in large is, of course, not in harmony with God's plan and purpose, and they're not particularly sympathetic to the things that we do. And here we are on a Monday. I woke up this morning to let the chickens out, and I could hear the roar of the freeway on a Monday morning. It wasn't that way Sunday morning. It was kind of quiet because, you know, it's whatever it is. People don't go as far and as fast on Sunday morning. They're home watching football games or something. But this morning it was roaring just like normal. And you ask yourself, well, what are they roaring off to? Do they not have some hope that things will work out all right one way or another? They don't understand. They don't comprehend. But there needs to be an elect that does comprehend. And it is about doing the Lord's will. So Paul wrote about it. Comfort one another. It's not going to go on forever. And one of these days, God will intervene, and then we'll see a whole new way of doing things. And of course, 1 Corinthians is the other obvious reference to trumpets. And again, it's associated with the second coming of Jesus and with the resurrection from the dead. So let's notice 1 Corinthians 15. Just to kind of set the stage here. So Paul says to the Corinthians, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, do we understand what that means? Here in the good old U.S. of A., you know, we relish all manner of comforts and benefits upon the flesh. And we have all manner of, oh, you name it, all these medical miracles and things that we've put together to extend the flesh just as long as we possibly can. I haven't encountered too many people that were just happy to let it go, and, you know, unless they've been suffering for long, and, you know, and they said, this is it, I've had enough. But most of the time, boy, we just cling to life with as long and as hard as we can. But the truth of the matter is, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not going to be in the flesh in the kingdom of God. Now, when I was a young man, 19, 20, 21, getting started, first learning the truth of God, I kind of thought the flesh was pretty good, you know. I didn't have any aches and pains, and it was kind of neat, you know. And when I went off to Ambassador College, anticipating meeting the love of my life and all that sort of stuff, life was kind of exciting in the flesh. Now I wake up in the morning, I'm in pain, usually, and I think, well, there must be some good come out of this. Yeah, if you can feel it and you're in pain, that means you're still alive. All right? So, and as you get older, you deal with those sorts of things. For those of you who don't wake up in pain, well, hey, wonderful. Get up and get at it. Well, that doesn't give any of us an excuse. You're still at it, you get up and you move on, you do what you can. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we do have to anticipate that change and be ready for it. And it's really better if you are ready for it, because it does happen upon us, you know. Untimely death happens, parents lose children, and, you know, spouses, husbands and wives lose their longtime partner in life and all, and it's rather tragic. And we have to make adjustments. But we're looking forward to a time when there won't be flesh, when there won't be corruption, things that will, that is, corrode and just corrupt, just decay. There's a time coming when we're going to get rid of all the decay. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So sleep is in reference to death. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, notice, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, it will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, you know, when you're hurting, or when things are rather uncertain, we look forward to the change. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, so we're looking forward to this business of a resurrection, of a change. You know, it's a phase change. You know, like physical material elements, sometimes they'll change from gas to liquid, liquid to solid. Or go the other direction. Goes from solid to liquid to gas. Or something. It's a phase change take place. Well, this is a phase change of profound significance. We're going to phase from physical, fleshly, corruptible elements to spirit, to eternal, immortal state of mind and being that, well, it's hard to imagine what that will be like. But God says it is coming one day, and death will one day be put aside. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes the basic statement about the resurrection and all this way in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes we labor away from day to day, week to week, year to year, and seems like things don't change. Things can be kind of, you know, heavy and burdensome. Life can sometimes be a bit of a downer. But we're encouraged. There is benefit in it. We must abound. We must be steadfast and immovable. And it's at these festival seasons and times like this that we must take that admonition seriously. We must be steadfast and immovable. So, the events that unfold as we approach this climactic time when God must intervene, you know, things are going to be such that finally it will be demonstrated just the extent of mankind's vanity and helplessness. There'll come a day when all of mankind will realize it's hopeless, it's lost. It just went all south on us. And that day will come that you have to recognize that there's going to be a little trauma associated with the time of the end, and we anticipate it because of the promise of being relieved of our flesh and entering into an eternal phase rather than this spiritual or physical one. But it is associated with considerable trauma. Let's go back to Matthew 24 for a moment. Because once again, the disciples inquired for specific signs of Christ's coming and of the end of the age, a time when we would transition from the kingdom of men under Satan's sway to the kingdom of God and the family of God. And they inquired specifically. And so in verse 4, Jesus answered, okay, you want to know? Here it is. Take heed that no one deceives you. There are lots of attempts, and there will be many, and they will be subtle to deceive us. We heard about the spirit of sound mind in this past Sabbath. And a sound mind is going to be imperative if we're going to avoid the attempts to deceive us, to lead us astray, to somehow or another take us off the track. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And notice, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Now, it's stated in a rather matter-of-fact way. There'll be wars, and there will be pestilence, famine. Have you ever watched somebody starve to death? Have you ever thought about it? Are you aware of what happens? Are you familiar with those occasional situations that happen in world news that end up on the evening news, you know, for you to see? You know, little children with their hair turning gray and their little pot bellies because they're starving. And their little, you know, their swollen joints for lack of protein and the like. It's not a pretty thing to die of starvation. It's not a pretty thing to be afflicted with some incurable disease and you know, you perish. It's not a pretty thing to watch, you know, a nation or a city, etc., taken apart, reduced to rubble in the face of war. You know, it's on the news. Practically every night, you'll see some update of the nonsense that's going on in Syria and in other parts of the world. What is being benefited? Who thinks that it's benefit to reduce a city to rubble? Recently, President Obama visited Asia, and he was in Laos, and evidently we've committed some funds to Laos to help defuse ordnance that was dropped on them during the Vietnam conflict that hasn't exploded, and of course the population is at risk. And there was a statement made that we dumped enough bombs on Laos to be equal to what we dumped on in all of World War II, and I thought, how on earth could that happen and there still be a Laos? And who in his crazy mind thought that was a good idea at the time? What is it about humanity that we just go off the deep end crazy? You see, when Jesus makes these statements, it's a horrible thing to anticipate famine and pestilence and wars and people, you know, the images of civilians torn apart by the effects of the ravages of this sort of thing. And yet this is where a godless society is going to end up. And I suppose it's not godless in one sense. It's godless in that they're not worshiping the true God, but it's not godless because they have their own gods. They have their own notion of what is God and who is God and what is appropriate. It's going to end in this sort of thing. Because evidently mankind's not willing to just submit. They just voluntarily say, you are God, and I will do your bidding. Seems like it has to come in the hard way. And notice in verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. That's hard to imagine that. And that the effect of that sort of thing is the beginning. See, and, you know, we've always associated the sequence of events laid out here in Jesus' comments in Matthew 24 with Revelation chapter 6. Let's turn there. Later, John would see a vision that we would call it the Revelation, and that's what it is. It is a revelation. It's not John's revelation, by the way. It's the revelation of God to Jesus, who gave it to the angel who gave it to John, who was responsible for writing down what he saw and what he heard. And then through Scripture, it's been passed on down through the ages. So, and he adds a little more detail, if you will, fleshes out just the events that are going to take place. And I think it's worthy of just a brief, at least, overview. There is a time, what John describes here in chapter 6, there is a scroll, and it's sealed, and it's got seven seals. And what he says is that there has to be a supernatural, a godly intervention to open the seals, and when that happens, evidently, things are magnified. I mean, the effect of deception is everywhere around us. Conquering and being conquered is forever with us. What is it about the removal of a seal that suddenly is significant And what? Is it going to be magnified? Compounded? Chapter 1 of verse 6, Revelation. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, or like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Now we oftentimes associate this with deception and false religion, and it's usually some religious connection with the conquerors, with the emperor and his legions. And so you go out to conquer. And so is this somehow different? Is it somehow magnified beyond what mankind can bring upon himself? A seal is removed. It's an intervention by God. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, removes the seal, and it opens up a new wave of conquering. Evidently, verse 3. And he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and he was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. As if there was any peace to take from the earth because of mankind's inhumanity to man. And yet somehow or another, the removal of this seal magnifies the lack of peace. Take away what peace there is. And that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. You mean people haven't been killing one another up to that point? No, I think not. People have been killing one another since Cain killed Abel. And it's just as we have better and more sophisticated weaponry, well, we just slaughter more and more people. So it's hard to imagine, well, why is it necessary to magnify these things? The third seal, verse 5. I opened the third seal, and behold, a third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." All right, so we have rationing of food, basic elements associated with famine. And once again, we get to that place where, wow, it's going to get worse, evidently. And then the fourth seal. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see," and looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them, the first four horsemen, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. You know, as severe as it becomes from time to time, the conditions that mankind brings upon himself, we generally haven't seen a reduction in the population of the earth. But according to this, we could be looking at the destruction of one-fourth of the population of the earth as a result of the magnifying of these events and these conditions as God removes the seal from the scroll, symbolically. A fourth of the population of the earth. What does that look like? That looks like bodies in the streets is what it looks like. It looks like all kinds of horrible things. A breakdown of what you would normally call civilization when a fourth of the population is suddenly gone. 60 million people died during World War II, and that was probably the biggest conflagration that we've had, at least in recent history. And yet the population of the earth continued to grow in spite of it all. You think, well, how is this possible? If you look at demography, the population studies, it is projected over the course of coming years that, the population of the earth is going to continue to grow. In Matthew, we're told that these are the beginning of sorrows. Well, if indeed these do coincide, these four horsemen, with those first statements of Jesus in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows is going to result in the death of one-fourth the population of the earth. That's the beginning of sorrows. Well, it's projected that by mid-2030, we're going to go from 7.4 billion people to something on the order of 8.5, right? And then by mid-2050, we're going to go to 9.8 billion or so. So as we approach mid-century, it's projected to have something on the order of roughly 10 billion people. Well, now, so then I can deduce from that that Christ isn't going to come until after 2050, right? The population is still growing. The book of Revelation chapter 6 says during these calamitous events, a fourth of the population is going to literally go up in smoke, as it were. Well, okay. Demographers, based on current situations, can presume that, but whether or not that actually happens, well, remains to be seen, doesn't it? But Jesus described it as the beginning of sorrows. And I want to go back and emphasize that again in Matthew 24, because what's ahead is not particularly pleasant. And we need to understand that we've got serious issues are ahead, brethren, for all of mankind. And we have a part to play in this and how it works out. And that's, I think, one of the important reasons why we've keep this festival. So all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then will become great tribulation, not only on the world as a whole, but on the church as well. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This we would associate with the fifth seal. And when those kinds of conditions begin to happen and to set in, people tend to become offended, betray one another, hate one another. False prophets arise, deceive many. Lawlessness abounds. The love of many waxes cold. Well, now, we can ask ourselves. I mean, the warning is clear. We are warned. If those kinds of conditions are going to come to pass and we're going to live to experience some of these things, what kind of preparation is necessary for us to be able to face and endure those kinds of things? Well, the beginning of sorrows, tribulation, all right? 25% reduction in the population, really? Horrible. And so, but it's what we're looking at. So, all right. Back to chapter 6 of Revelation briefly. Verse 9 talks about the opening of a fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So John sees, all right, you have this collection of servants of God who have died in the course of serving God. Some of them slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Evidently, quite a number of them. The truth of God isn't always warmly received by the world at large. Generally speaking, it is not warmly received at all, if it is the truth. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, I don't know of any martyrs personally. Anybody who has been out and out martyred for the truth of God, that may yet come. I'm not predicting such, but it doesn't look too good. You want to make sure you're on the right side of events when these things start to happen. But eventually, you know, God is going to intervene. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Now notice this. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Not just live old to ripe old age and die, but be killed. If you ever ask yourself, how am I going to respond if indeed I'm faced with the proposition of being killed for my beliefs and the things that I believe and the things that I practice in the pursuit of God's truth? How am I going to respond when that happens? You know, it's not just automatic, brethren. You can't die in the flesh, you can't die in the faith if you don't live in the faith. All right? Living in the faith is a day-to-day proposition that requires some effort on our part. It isn't just a walk in the park, as we say. Dr. Ward's recent letter was referenced in a recent sermon, and I thought I'd take a moment to reference it again. Dr. Ward is the current chairman of the Council of Elders for the United Church of God, and he speaks of difficult times. We're renewing the inward man daily, he says, the person of the Spirit through obedience, prayer, and feasting on the Word of God. We are living the Feast of Trumpets now by living the resurrected life and walking in newness of life. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And when push comes to shove, however God works it out for you and me personally and individually, it'll be our association and relationship to God that makes it happen and come out with positive end. Nothing else is going to come short of it. There isn't going to be some group of patriots or some group of knowledgeable scientists that's going to come forth with the solutions. It's going to be the direct intervention of God in our relationship there that's going to determine the outcome. So, then comes terrifying cosmic phenomena. We read in verse 12 of Revelation 6, I looked, and behold, the sixth seal was open, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. What's that going to do to the tides and all, and the normal progression of things that we associate with day and night and such? As a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Great earthquake. See, my hometown is the San Andreas Fault in California. But we've never experienced anything like this. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men, commanders and mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. See, because here are the signs. You know, what's going on? It's terrifying. Let's go hide. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? All right, we've been through six of these seals and an intensifying of deteriorating conditions, all right? Horrible circumstances and judgment befalling on the earth. And we haven't even gotten to the trumpets yet. The trumpets don't begin until the seventh seal is opened. And great tribulation is descended. And it's a horrifying set of circumstances. And so, chapter 11 then. And I won't go through the trumpets and all the havoc that's wrought as each one of them is poured out. It's like, here's a chance, you know, and some will respond. You know, you read about the 144,000, and there's an innumerable multitude. Somebody does respond one way or another. Chapter 11, finally, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. This is the last of a series of seven trumpets. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Finally, the end. Seven trumpets. And even then, there's going to be seven last plagues on the very stubborn. You know, how much, boy, you know, people get stuck in their ways and they'll endure just about anything rather than change, rather than admit that there is a God, rather than admit that they've been wrong. So, the bad news is, horrible things are going to descend upon the earth, and we'll probably be around to endure some of that. But the good news is, there is good news. Let's turn back to Matthew 24 briefly, and notice. And this is a very sobering thought, brethren, that we all need to keep in mind on a regular basis. We haven't been called just so we can be blessed by God, all right? And we can, you know, bathe in the luxury of all his blessings and everything is at peace and there will never be another trial or a test or any difficulties, you know, right? God will bless us and protect us and work with us. But he has things in mind. Again, verse 21, for there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, how bad is that? Well, the book of Revelation gives us more detail. We don't have to do any more of that. But now notice verse 22. Here's the good news. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's the end result. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, it's going to take a few thousand years. It didn't happen all at once. And God has a plan and purpose in mind. It doesn't make any difference whether human beings meet the standard or not along the way. God's going to carry out his plan. It's going to work. And they're going to be an elect. Notice. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, true enough, if Jesus Christ doesn't come, there won't be any, you know, anybody saved. But he isn't coming if there's not an elect. There won't be any reason to cut short the days if there isn't an elect. There have been elect in the past. Noah and his family were the elect, right? And except for their being elected and building the ark, all flesh would have perished. God had it up to here with humankind. And he's had it up here again. Not that he's going to give up on human beings, because we still have potential. But here's the point, brethren. I want you to think about this and think about it hard. Think about it often and regular. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Are you a part of the elect? Are there any special responsibilities laid on the shoulders of the elect? Do we just suddenly, everything's fine and we don't have to worry about anything? Or has God called us to do a work? To become the elect requires more than just God calling us. That, of course, is a great privilege to know that the Father one day looked down and saw you, your name came to the top of the list, and he said, I want you. You know, nobody can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draws him. Every one of us, at one point in time, came under the personal scrutiny of the Father himself and said, I want you. Now, there's nothing else that compares. That opportunity pales into insignificance. Anything else that might be offered to you, bar none. And so the importance of the elect is critical. God is he's developing and preparing the elect so that he might return, and he'll have the seed, if you will, for a new way. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. Now, there are many places we could go to expand on this particular principle, but I think it says it pretty well here in Isaiah 65. There's going to come a time when God's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's one way of looking at it. The righteous from the unrighteous, and so on. He is going to bring it all to a close. It's going to come all together, and we're going to, you know, it's going to be a different world all the way around. Isaiah 65, verse 11. But you, now he addresses those who forsake the Lord at this point. I'm going to deal with these first, and we'll deal with those who embrace the Lord here in a bit. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many, the pagan god. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Now, the warning goes out, and people have an opportunity to choose. If we forsake the Lord, if we forget his holy mountain, then what? Well, there has to be, he is a God of justice. Yes, he's a God of mercy, that's why there's an elect, but he's a God of justice. And the wrongs have to be righted. We have to make correction for all the evil that's gone on. But now notice verse 8. And the Lord says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. You see? For the sake of the servants, for the sake of the few that do respond to God's call, he will spare the rest You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham bargaining with God. Well, God, if there's 50 people in that city, righteous, would you spare the city? Yeah, for 50 I'll spare. Right? Well, you remember the story. He got it all the way down to 10, and there weren't even 10. But for the sake of the handful that were there, well, at least he removed them out. And this is the way it's going to be. You get down to the end, and people have chosen to forget God, to not choose to do God's will. There has to be a separation. There has to be a cleansing. It has to become obvious that there is a God. And it will become obvious. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Verse 9. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. Now you look at the example of Jacob, and this is Isaiah. Isaiah has come to warn the nation of Israel before they're taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And they don't respond. They go into captivity. And yet God says, in spite of it, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. It hasn't changed. There's always been an elect. There's always been a remnant, except for the remnant, well, end of project. So there is a remnant. There is an elect. My elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. Verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. All right, so let's go back to the responsibility laid upon the shoulders of the elect. It is important for us to seek God. It is important for us to be described as active servants of God if we expect to be a part of the elect when push comes to shove, when the trumpets start to sound, and it's obvious that God is intervening. So at this time, as we approach the fall holy day seasons, and as I sat down to consider this message, I've been preaching about the Feast of Trumpets for how long now? I probably gave my first Feast of Trumpets message as a sermonette in Portland in 1969 or something like that. Well, what are you going to say now? 50 years? I don't know. It doesn't hurt to bring things to remembrance, right? There isn't anything new to tell you. I haven't said anything today that you haven't heard dozens of times already. All right? But what happens if we don't do it? Year after year after year, we become among those who forget. Among those who, I think I'd rather do something else. I got these set of oxen I need to test. Oh, I got a new wife I got to go deal with. Oh, I got some excuse. No excuses, brethren. We learn to put God first. We learn what it is to be a true servant of God. And our relationship to God will be what makes the difference when things get really difficult. In my life, things haven't been particularly difficult because I was being persecuted, or I was on the verge of being martyred for what I believed. I don't even think I've lost a job because of the Sabbath. Of course, you're in your ministry, you don't have to worry about that so much. So there are other things you worry about. All right, finally, let's go to 2 Peter. Let's be reminded, all right? Because there isn't anything new, but I do want to emphasize this. If you don't take anything else from this, understand that there is an elect. And it is because of the elect that anybody is going to be spared. And that there will be anything to work with when the millennium begins and the kingdom of God finally takes over. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the flesh. I don't know what will become of the flesh under conditions described like this. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, you know, all the effort that we put forth to accomplish this, that, and the other thing in the flesh, on this earth, with the conditions that God has given us here in the good old U.S. of A., since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Once again, what is the burden that God has put upon the shoulders of the elect? Well, just this, that we ought to be holy in our conduct and godliness. There must be a distinction between the elect of God and the general run of the mill, as we might refer to the general population. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What manner of person should we be in the face of the conditions and the circumstances that are going to be characteristic of the transition from man's way under Satan's sway to God's way, and the family of God finally ruling? What manner of persons ought we to be, considering the trauma that's going to descend upon the earth? Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, do you believe in the promises of God? I mean, if you can't believe in God's promise, then boy, we're a people, you know, a sad, sad state. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And brethren, except for the elect, there would no flesh be saved alive. Let's recall, God has called us to be a part of the elect. And this is a good time to once again bring that to mind and to seriously consider what manner of people we ought to be, considering the terrible things that are going to happen as we anticipate the coming of the kingdom of God and the establishment of peace, a peace that will last forever. Peace, and of his government there will be no end. Now, we're going to be right in the middle of that. But brethren, we have to show ourselves to be the elect. We have to show ourselves through our manner of life and being, godliness and purity, that we are indeed the people of God. So it's an exciting thing. You know, you stop and pause the wonderful things that God has given us the opportunity to be. What is there about me that God would give me that opportunity, you might ask, and I would too. Well, I don't know, but God has, and so it behooves us to take advantage of that. So it's great. Festival season is upon us. We're anticipating the good news of God's government and kingdom being established. So let's live it. Let's enjoy it. Let's enjoy the feast, and let's be festive and look forward to a time when all people will benefit from the knowledge that we know and understand and will one day share in it with us.